All right. Well, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 55. Be continuing our sermon series in the Psalms. And this is our third sermon on Psalm 55. Let me ask a prayer as we begin to meditate on God's word here. Father, as we once again approach your word to meditate upon it, I pray that you would teach us how to think when we have been wronged. Pray that you teach us how to pray to you as we study David's example. Pray that you would help me to teach in a way that will be helpful to your people. And I pray that you'd give us all hearts to attend to your word and not be distracted. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this final part of Psalm 55. David teaches us how to think when we've been wronged by evil and how to pray to God. Let me read through my translation of the whole psalm. This is for the concertmaster with strings. It's the fourth of the four maskils by David in the second book of the Psalms. Please give ear, O God, to my prayer, and don't act like you didn't hear about my petition. Please be attentive to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint. So I'm going to make some noise as a result of the voice of an enemy, and as a result of the oppression of the wicked, for they are passing off iniquity on me and are antagonizing me angrily. As for my heart, it writhes in my insides, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling enters into me, and shivering overwhelms me. And I say, if only I could be given a wing like the dove, I would fly away and then settle down. I would go fleeing far away, and I would spend the night in the wilderness. But I will hurry to the one who brings deliverance to me from the rushing wind, from the storm. Put them down, my master. Split up their languages, for I have seen violence and contention in the city. Day and night they circulate around her, upon her walls, and iniquity and trouble are close to her, as well as empty desires. Indeed, divisiveness and deceit do not budge from her plazas. For it is not an enemy who insults me, in which case I could bear it. It's not one who hates me who increases against me, in which case I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man according to my rank, my clan leader and known to me, together with whom we enjoyed sweet food. We walked in agreement at the house of God. May death take its toll upon them. They will go down to Sheol alive, for evils are in their lodging, in their vicinity. But as for me, it is to God that I will call, and the Lord will make me safe. Evening and morning and midday, let me keep talking. Let me growl so he will hear my voice. He redeemed my soul into peace from the assault against me, for they were with me in multitudes. God will hear and will put them down, even he who is from of old. Because for them there are no repentances. They do not respect God. He reached his hands into those at peace with him. They violated his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, while his heart was antagonistic. They were more soothing than oil, but they were barbed. Throw what comes onto you onto the Lord, and he himself will sustain you. It will not be his providence for the righteous to be overthrown forever. But you, O God, will send them down to the grave to rot. As for murderous and deceitful men, their days will not receive dividends. Meanwhile, as for me, I will trust in you. So we're starting back in at verses 16 and 17 here. And they sound a lot like the beginning of the psalm. Please give ear, O God, to my prayer. I'm restless in my complaint. I'm going to make noise. The Hebrew word order in verse 16 emphasizes that God is the one that David goes to for help. Let crying out to God be your go-to, not social media, not coffee, not a movie, not the gym. You can do those things later. Let God hear your voice now when you're experiencing trouble. Even if you can't put it into words, David says all he can start with is a growl, a murmur, a moan. If that's all you've got, then start there. A moan that is uttered to God is still a form of prayer. And God still hears that, and we have amazing resources when you think about it. In the Holy Spirit and in Jesus himself, to take our most inarticulate prayer and make something of it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, about what the Holy Spirit and Jesus do with your prayers, even inarticulate prayers. He says, "The Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Jesus knows exactly what you are thinking, and Jesus also knows exactly what God wants. And Jesus has made it his mission to connect the two together and make all things turn out for good. What more powerful motivation could there be for you to call out to God in every situation? He will make something of your prayers, even if you're not a very good prayer. David, I believe at this place in his life was fleeing from Absalom, who had instigated a coup against him. David is in danger of being assassinated. There are people that are being commissioned to go assassinate him. He stood on the brink of immediate destruction, and yet at this critical time of danger, when he could well die in the next day, he declares his resolution to continue in prayer, and he expresses the assurance that he'll be successful. "To God I will call, and the Lord will make me safe." What a powerful faith he has in God. And he resolves to display that with assiduity and vehemency, the way he mentions, "I'm going to do this evening, morning, and noon." This is the only time in the Bible that these three time words, evening, morning, and noon, occur together in the same verse. But evening and morning frequently occur together in the Bible to indicate meal times as well as times of sacrifice. Danger can strike at any time. Moses realized that in his prayer in Psalm 91. He said, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. You shall not be afraid of the terror at night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." There are dangers that could happen at any time of the day, and we need to be constantly bringing our case before the Lord and asking him for deliverance. Now, it may seem too formal to you to set an alarm three times a day and make yourself pray when the alarm goes off. But the book of Daniel indicates that Daniel prayed at three set times every day. It was his custom. Acts chapter 10 indicates that the apostle Peter had a habit of praying right before lunch every day. And Cornelius, whom Peter visited, apparently prayed regularly at 3 p.m. every day. David and the other psalmists made mornings a special time of prayer. We can see that in Psalm 5:3, O Lord, every morning you will hear my voice. Every morning I will get organized before you and I will expectantly wait. Psalm 88:13, I think this was the Ezraite, said, but to you I've cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. He prayed to declare God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. It is a long-standing tradition within among God's people to pray at set times of the day. I liked what Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary about this verse. He said, those who think three meals a day little enough for the body ought much more to think three solemn prayers a day little enough for the soul, and count it a pleasure. Furthermore, God is not weary of hearing. He will hear your voice. He's not going to blame you for coming too often. The oftener, the better, the more welcome. In Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this psalm, he said, where time has naturally set up a boundary, let us there also set up an altar stone. Are there times during the day when there's just natural transitions in life? Can you make those times of prayer? The focus of the Hebrew verb in the middle of Psalm 55, verse 17, it's translated, I will cry or I'll complain or I'll pray. That Hebrew word, ashicha, is not so much focused on the negativity of what David has to say, the complaining of it, but more on the ongoing nature of David's communication to God. David is giving a running commentary, as it were. He's praying without ceasing. He's incessantly talking, muttering, which, since that's directed to God, could be a form of praying without ceasing. David's enemies were busy night and day, in verse 10, committing iniquity and mischief. David sees his duty to counter them with prayer, morning, noon, and night. And that can characterize your prayer too. Father, this is the fifth dirty diaper I've changed this morning. My soul is dangerously close to grumbling about this. Please give me your peace. Father, that client just canceled a contract I was counting on. Please redeem all the work I put into this. Father, I'm having trouble concentrating. It feels like a battle right now. Please redeem my soul in peace. We can be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. And to this end, with all perseverance and all supplication for all the saints. That's the kind of prayer that David models for us and that I encourage you to cultivate. We also can have confidence in the fact that God will respond to our prayers. David starts by testifying that God either has redeemed or will redeem, depending on what translation you're reading. The verb tenses are a little ambiguous in Hebrew, so it could be interpreted past or present or future. But when we're in the midst of difficulties, we need to remind ourselves, like the sons of Korah did in Psalm 49:15, God will redeem us from the control of Sheol. God will pick me up. And after we experience God's occasions of deliverance of us, we should encourage the faith of others by testifying of what has happened in the past. Christ has redeemed. In Galatians 3:13, the Apostle Paul testifies, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. At the end of verse 18, The NIV, ESV, and New Living Translation read, many are against or opposed to me. But the Hebrew preposition behind that phrase usually means with. Many are with me. And that's what the vast majority of translations read. Many are with me. But whether the many are fighting against David or whether there are many with David on David's side, both are true. When you think about this, the story of David at this point in his life, and the insurrection that Absalom brought up against him. Yes, there were many in the army that Absalom amassed against David, but at the same time, there were many in the army of Joab and Ittai, and Abishai was at the other general of David's army. And there were enough with David to win the day when it came to a war. Both were true. Then in David, verse 19, David continues to express confidence that God will hear and will respond based on God's own power and justice. That's the second verb in verse 19. Is one of the few Hebrew verbs where there's actually two different roots spelled the same way. So it could come from a root that means he will answer, or it could come from a root meaning he will make them low. The NASB is the only English version that went with he will answer, and that's the one I usually use. But they, interestingly, abandoned he will answer in their 2011 edition. And now all the English versions say he will put down or humble or afflict them. The word them seems to refer to the unrepentant, to those who don't fear God at the end of verse 19. So David's prayer was that God would lay them low, and he confesses his faith that God heard and will act on that prayer. And notice what's happening here. The king of Israel is now a fugitive. There is no legitimate officer of justice for the nation. What is he going to do now that an injustice is occurring? He can't deal with it himself. He's no longer on the throne. But he realizes that even though just the bad things have spiraled out of control and there's no human being that can make it right, God is still on the throne of heaven, and God can still intervene to bring justice on the earth, even when nobody else can. So David is appealing to God because God has the eternal power to make right what we can't. And we need to remember that when we feel like things are spiraling out of control, God is always there to appeal to. Augustine, in his sermon on this passage back around the year 400, said, men rely on some leader or other of theirs that has begun but yesterday, but he who is before the ages shall humble them. For in the beginning, he is the Word, and the Word with God, and the Word who is God. Matthew Henry also said, mortal men, though ever so high and so strong, will easily be crushed by an eternal God, and they are a very unequal match for him. In the second half of verse 19, David gives two reasons why God is going to put down Absalom and Ahithophel's insurrection, why he's going to humiliate them. First, he says there's no changes to them. I think most of our English translations say changes. Now, most of the times that Hebrew word change occurs in the Bible, it's speaking of changing clothes. I think then we have to interpret this with a figurative meaning. Most of the commentators I read interpret this as a change of status. Their life is they're not receiving any consequences for the oppression that they are perpetrating. And as a result, they have no incentive to repent because life is good. I would like to suggest it means a change of heart, what we could equate with repentance. There's no repentance in their lives for their sin. And for that reason, we have reason to believe God will humble them. Absalom and Ahithophel have had any number of occasions to be conscience-stricken and stop their unjust overthrow of David's government. When Ahithophel first accepted Absalom's invitation to come down to Hebron and we're starting something up down here, come see what it's all about. Ahithophel could have observed the injustice and deception that Absalom was employing in the early stages of the revolt, and he could have said, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to throw in my lot with you against King David. Then when Ahithophel and Absalom arrived with all their retinue from Hebron, once the insurrection got going and they came and took over Jerusalem, they saw David fleeing for his life, weeping as he went. Absalom could have said, wait a minute. As much as I don't like my dad, this is not the way to be doing this. We need a proper succession of kingship, not another assassination. But he didn't. He didn't repent. And then when Ahithophel realized God's judgment was upon his partner in the insurrection, Ahithophel didn't go back to David with his hat in his hand saying, I'm sorry, I have broken trust, and I want to make this right. Nor did he do anything to stop Absalom when he realized Absalom is on a destruction course. There were no repentances, no changes of heart from their headlong pursuit of rebellion and bloodshed. The second reason David says God's going to hear his petition and put down the revolt is that these insurrectionists do not fear God. David respects God. David wants to worship and obey God's word. And even when he falls into sin, David fears God's displeasure. He drenched his couch with tears, he said in Psalm 6, and he sought to get right again with God. Psalm 51 tells us how he fought about that and how he asked God for forgiveness. Of course God is going to listen to and respond to anyone with that kind of attitude towards him. But as those who ignore God and offend God through their violations of his laws continue to multiply their egregious sins against God, God's going to bring them to nothing after he's used them to serve his own purposes. David is sure of these two things. If they don't repent and if they don't fear God, God is going to judge them. As he expresses his confidence in God, though, you can kind of feel his soul is being dragged back down again a little bit in the next two verses, 20 and 21. The wording and grammar is a little incoherent in these verses. He's still struggling with, and you probably have too. you can get your prayers, and you can get your heart in order and back focused on God, and you're praying, and then sometimes the offenses that people have done against you, the hurts, just keep coming back and drag your attention back away from God, and you're back on, oh, I can't believe they did this to me. This is normal, but it's part of the fight of Christianity. It's part of the struggle, is guiding our hearts away from dwelling on the hurt, guiding our hearts to meditate on Christ. But in verses 20 and 21, he's back on thinking about the enemy's character. There's a lot of difficulties in translating this verse. First, there's some ambiguity in the first pronoun or the first subject, verse 20, who is it that's putting forth his hand? The singular he might refer to God. Augustine thought that's who God was the subject. God is a subject in verse 19. It might refer to the particular bad guy. Verse 21 seems to bring it down to the bad guy. NIV and ESV actually added the words "my companion." They're not in any original document, any original manuscript, but they added those words thinking maybe it referred to a companion of David's. So there's a little, it's hard to be dogmatic about who this is talking about. The object towards which he's sending forth his hand, what is that? In Hebrew, that word has a wide variety of meanings. It could be those at peace with him. It could be those he pays back. It could be his friends, companions. But whatever it is that he's reaching his hand out to, it's plural in the Masoretic Hebrew text, and it's something that is his. Finally, a third difficulty in translating the verse is that the ancient manuscripts are divided as to whether the last verb is singular or plural. Is it he or is it they who violate his covenant? And who is whose covenant? His, the bad guy's covenant? His, God's covenant? There's a lot of uncertainty, and you get a lot of different translations if you look at the different versions over history. But my sense is, and that of almost all the commentators I read, is however we end up with translating this, the general idea is a particular person, probably Ahithophel, that traitor that's mentioned in verses 12 through 14. Coming back to David's mind, David is expressing to God his anger on how this man meddled in his affairs, plotted a coup against his own king during a time of peace. David had been keeping the nation stable. There's no need to violently overthrow him. Now they're in open rebellion against David, the very king that they had put on the throne in a covenant-making ceremony before God himself. By violating the covenant ceremony they had made when they had made David king, Ahithophel and his cronies are covenant breakers. It also means they're liars. Verse 21 focuses on that, the lying and deceit. The oily, smooth words that are actually hiding flanged barbs in them or drawn swords. The character of the enemies of God is to deceive and to hurt others. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And when you see those character traits of rebellion against authority, deception and dishonesty, and self-centered pride, rebellion, deception, and pride, you're seeing the fingerprints of Satan in someone's life. And the power of Satan is behind that. And you need the power of God to fight Satan. And that's what David says in verse 22. Therefore, what do? Cast your burden upon the Lord. In the second half of the verse, the Hebrew word forever or ever comes in between the verb for, let or permit or allow, and the object, shake, displace or overthrow. And ever is in between them. There's no punctuation in between. So the word forever could be modifying the verb as in he will never let. Or it could be modifying the object. He will never let them be displaced forever. He will not let them be displaced forever. If it is modifying the verb, then we have to interpret the object of the verb, moving, shaking, falling, in the ultimate sense of the righteous not being permanently removed from their blessed relationship with God or losing their eternal salvation. Because the Bible's clear that God does shake things up. And God does allow bad things to happen to the righteous. The righteous do experience changes of fortune, like Job did. Sometimes the righteous even fall down, as Proverbs 24:16 says. But that when Jesus gives eternal life to you and makes you right with God, his salvation is unchangeable. It can't be, you can't be removed from the saving power of his hand. You will never perish. You will hold fast to Jesus, the rock of your salvation, through all the shakeups, and you will receive the unshakable kingdom. So the whole counsel of Scripture points to the second way of translating this. He's not going to give to the righteous to be overthrown or shaken or fall forever. You'll experience shaking. You may fall, but it's not going to be forever. As the old spiritual puts it, I'm so glad that trouble don't last always. In David's own experience, he was thrown out of his own capital city by his own son, being opposed by his own royal advisor, deposed from the throne of Israel, living in exile and hiding. But he knew that if he is God's righteous king, this isn't going to last forever. He knew that God would eventually put an end to the usurpers and restore him to the role that God had called him to fill as king of Israel. God had promised that he and his seed would be on the throne of Israel forever. So he knew it's got to come back to me somehow. Now, you haven't been promised by God that you and your children are going to be kings forever. But God has given you a promise that you who have put your faith in Jesus have an eternal salvation. So if anything ever happens to you that raises in your mind the fear that you might stop trusting Jesus, or the fear that God might not give you eternal life after all, when the cares of this life become so overwhelming that it feels like everything is slipping out from under you, and that must have been exactly how David was feeling at this point. Everything is falling apart. You must cling to the words that David wrote here. Cling to them. Cast your burden onto the Lord, and he will sustain you. Whatever happens, throw it onto the Lord. The he there is emphatic. He himself really will be there to sustain you. In the Talmud, there's a story that was written to illustrate this point. And in the story, a rabbi is walking with an Arab tradesman, and the rabbi is carrying a heavy pack. And the Arab tradesman says to the rabbi, Shakil Yahavik Vesadi Agamali, take your burden, throw it on my camel. That's the picture. Take your burden, throw it on God. Let him carry it. So many other scriptures teach the same thing. Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord, believe on him, and it is he who will operate. He will bring forth your righteousness like the daylight and your justice like the noonday. Evil men will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. 1 Peter 1:5. Y'all are protected by God's power through faith for the purpose of a prepared salvation to be revealed during the last time. And in chapter 5, he said, therefore, let yourself start being humbled under the mighty hand of God in order that he may exalt you in his appointed time, you having pitched your every anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Paul's clearly quoting Psalm 52 here. Sorry, did I say Paul? Peter is quoting Psalm 52 here. By the way, that same Greek word, care or anxiety, that's in the Greek translation of Psalm 55 and in 1 Peter 5, 7, also shows up in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds, warning us what could happen if we don't cast our cares on the Lord. He said, the cares of this age and the deception of wealth choke the word, resulting in unfruitfulness. You keep your anxieties to yourself, and you're going to get the life choked out of you. Cast your cares on the Lord, he will sustain you. How do you do that? How do you cast your cares on the Lord? Philippians 4 tells us, do not be anxious about anything, rather, in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who, Jude also said this, he's able to keep you and make you stand without stumbling before the glory of the Lord unblemished. Finally, in the last verse of Psalm 55, David returns to thinking about the end result of life that's lived trusting God versus life that's lived in ungodliness. And this gives us a big picture perspective to endure relatively brief seasons of hardship when everything seems backward and wrong. We need to see the big picture. What is the end of the wicked? God says, verse 23 says, God will send them down. And it's hard to tell for sure whether this particular verse is merely describing physical death or whether it's also implying hell. I think it does imply both. The phrase pit of destruction doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible, but if we consider the words separately and how they were translated into Greek and how those Greek words are used in the New Testament, we see the Greek word for pit is the same one used in Revelation 9:2 and the description of the bottomless pit, which seems to be describing hell. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for corruption or destruction is only used to describe the physical process of decay of a person's body. He's combined both of these words. I think he is implying both physical death and spiritual hell. Certainly when we die, the joyride of sin is going to come to a screeching halt. But we know from the whole counsel of Scripture that physical death is only the beginning of an eternity of punishment for those who've lived their life in rebellion against God. The second verb in verse 23 is interesting. It literally means they will not divide their days, speaking of the men of bloodshed and deceit. This is a figure of speech that doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible, but the verb by itself is used in the Bible a few times to speak of conquerors that are dividing up lands that they had conquered among themselves. It could mean that their days that were spent in deceiving and oppression will not produce the dividends they expected. The results of a life of ungodliness will be disappointing. The ancient Aramaic versions of the Psalms explain this phrase to mean that they will not complete their days or that they will not view part of their days. And practically all the English versions follow in that tradition. And that's a sound one. It gives a good parallel meaning to the first half of the verse, that they will die and go down to hell. You think about it. How old was David when he died? 70. How old was Ahithophel when he died? Cut it in half, 33. Augustine noted this principle in the New Testament when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9 that men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, will progress no further. They're not going to make it far. whether or not the wicked meet an untimely death, they will meet an unwelcome death because they've chosen to put all their stock in this earth, and they'll be loath to leave that. That's the sad end for the ungodly. So when you're tempted to despair due to the antagonism of unrepentant and shameless evil, at deceit and betrayal, even murder and falsehood, remind yourself, how does a story end for people who do that? Also remind yourself, how does the story end for those who trust God? And this is how David ends, with the word simply, "But I will trust you." Some of the ancient versions add, "O Lord," making it explicitly clear who the "you" is. It's the Lord. Trust is the beginning of our walk with Jesus. It characterizes our entire Christian pilgrimage. And think about this. That same faith and trust is going to be the principle of our heavenly fellowship with him throughout eternity in the future as well. As we keep trusting the trustworthy God, he will take care of our future. And we will discover unending comfort and joy in him as we do that. That is the end for believers. I hope this has given you good principles for responding to evil that you experience and praying about these things. It's been a rich study for me. Let's